Let us open the Bible to the book of Jonah. You guessed it right. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent his decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. As you might remember, last year on November 19th, with God's grace, I was talking about repentance. And I was talking about this first step. Repentance includes the acknowledgement of your sin. So we went to the book of Genesis and we spoke, why is sin such a big deal? Then I spoke about how sin came in touch with humanity. And in conclusion, I was talking about God's awesome and amazing and great plan of redemption. For tonight, I would like to continue with God's grace to talk about this topic, which was entitled True Repentance, Repentance That Lasts. And we want to look at three further steps, which I consider necessary in this process of repentance. So I would say, let's get started. So after you acknowledge your sin, after you understand what consequences sin has for your life, after you understand what price needed to be paid to deliver you, to forgive your sin, the very next thing, which is very natural actually, that should happen in your life is sorrow over your sin. That's why the second aspect is called repentance includes sorrow over your sin. If we look in verse 5, it says, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. As you might remember, the Assyrian Empire was one of the most malicious, most vicious empires who ever ruled on this earth. What they did to their captives was just outrageous. And they came to a point when their sin reached its limit. You know, God sets a limit for a nation, and if they reach its limit, God's judgment is sure to come upon them. If we look in the book of Genesis chapter 15, we see that God has a conversation with Abraham. And so they speak about his promise towards Abraham. And then at a certain point, God says, your people are going to be strangers for 400 years in a foreign country. And then after four generations, they're going to come back. And I'm going to punish that country where they're coming out of, that nation, and they're coming back to Canaan. And then at the end it says something. Why all that? We would ask. Because the sins of the Amorites didn't reach its limit yet. God was still gracious and was still showing grace and was still waiting on the Amorites to repent. Sodom and Gomorrah at a certain point reached their limit, so God brought fire upon them. And so now Nineveh reached its limit, and God sends Jonah with this great prophecy, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And that was not just a joke, you know, like some parents like to joke with their kids. If you're not silent right now, I'm going to call the police and they're going to come and pick you up. At least that's what some parents say in Romanian. Anyway, that was not just a joke. God really intended to bring judgment over that city. you know. But something very interesting happens. Those people start repenting. Those people start understanding, we did so many bad things. We need to change our life immediately. They understood in what situation sin has brought them in. And so now they wanted to change their life completely. And after they acknowledged their sin, they showed sorrow over their sin. So we don't joke about our sin if we're truly repentant, because we're so grieved about it. We take it serious. It breaks our hearts. It pierces us to the core of our beings when we are truly repentant. So I want to continue saying the following thing. There is no true repentance without sorrow. We cannot talk about true repentance if you cannot point towards a moment in your life, at least, when you showed sorrow towards God and mourning for your sin. Let's look at the following passage in scriptures. You know, Jesus tells a story about two people, about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And, you know, the Pharisee was very well seen in his society around that time. The Pharisee knew the law inside and out. This guy was able to recite big chunks of scriptures. It's like you would compare it to somebody today who's able to tell you whole chapters, you know, one after the other. If you go and tell him, tell me John chapter 10, and he goes and tells you John, then you go, tell me Psalm 119, and he starts and then tells you the whole Psalm 119, right? Those people really knew the law. That's what I want to say. And they didn't just knew the law. They also fasted every week twice. They gave their 10% to the temple, you know. So this guy was very well seen in society. And then we have this tax collector. And at that time, tax collectors were not very well seen in their society. And Colleen just said it. I just wanted to say, thanks God that now tax collectors are very well seen in our society. But, well, that's not true. And actually, I couldn't point to any specific part of history where I could say, yes, in 1630, the tax collectors had a great reputation. And everybody wanted to be a friend of a tax collector and pay his taxes immediately. No, so that never actually happened, and as I'm here for 3 years, and I already heard a lot of things about the IRS, and nobody's a big friend of the IRS. Anyway, so one of the reasons why those people were not very much, one of the reasons why they didn't have a good reputation was because basically nobody wanted to really pay taxes, right? The second thing is, you know, Israel, as a nation, they were waiting on a Messiah to crush the Roman Empire, to deliver them out of that empire and to be victorious over that empire. And basically, whoever started dealing with the Romans was seen as a traitor. You know, those people just started taking money from their own people and giving it to the Romans. So basically, the Israelites could say, hey, you're not believing God's promises for us. Why are you dealing with those Romans? We're going to destroy them, right? They saw them as traitors. Then the third thing, they didn't stop there. They collected more than they needed to collect. Let's say somebody needed to pay $300. They collected $400, $100 for his own pocket. So those people got really rich doing that. So they were very despised in their society. So let's look at their prayers. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. And just think at that sentence. Thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. I mean, this guy was above everybody. All right. So, and then he continues. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like tax collector over there in the back, right? And he continues, I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. So he was pretty proud of himself. I don't know, Did it ever, ever in your life happen to you that somebody came to you and said, brother, listen to me. Look at those people around us. I mean, you know, we go to church every Sunday. We pray, we fast, we sing, we praise the Lord. We give our part to the church. We don't commit adultery. We don't smoke. We don't drink alcohol. Man, we are good people, aren't we? We are good people. And you know, that happened to me when I was about 13 years old. And I started thinking, man, I think I'm a good person. You know, but that's such a bad place to be in. Because that's this Pharisaistic way of viewing life. And it's so extremely dangerous. It's so extremely dangerous. And it happens usually when you're actually really trying to do something good. You know, but Jesus Christ told us something very interesting and very important in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Never forget that everything you are, everything you have, is because God gave it to you. Everything you do through the power of God. Amen. So now let's look at the prayer of the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I mean, look at that attitude. And you might say, well, he'll better be, because he is a big sinner and he was a bad person. But remember one thing. Just because looking to your life, you maybe think, hey, I'm not committing those big sins anymore. We all know that sin, although it doesn't have the same consequences on this earth, there are differences between different sins, right? We know that. There is the same consequence for every single sin after this life. Sin leads to death, to eternal separation from God. We should never forget that. So this guy has a great, great attitude, because he understands that he is 100% dependent on God. So the question what I want to ask you tonight is, when was the last time when you or when I couldn't dare to look up to heaven as I prayed? When was the last time when I was crying for sorrow? When I was mourning before God, understanding that I am a sinner and I need His forgiveness? When was the last time when we truly showed sorrow? When we truly showed sorrow? This part needs to exist in our life. I don't say it needs to be a thing which should happen every single day. But I don't want anybody to be like a melancholic crying every day. But we really, truly need to show sorrow before God. Let's keep going. The next step, which I consider necessary, after we acknowledge our sin, after we have that intellectual reaction towards sin, after we have the emotional reaction towards sin, we need to go to our very volition. And the third aspect is repentance turns away from your sin. Repentance turns away from your sin. In verse 8 it says, people and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop. You see that word? And stop all their violence. Repentance changes your entire orientation. Repentance changes a man from an arrogant, boastful man into a man who is happy to defer to others. We turn from our sin decisively, consciously, totally, without any qualification, not 80% or 90% or 99%. And let me just hang on to that 1%, God, because it's just so fun. No, we give it up completely, totally, 100%. We want to stop. In Romans 6:6, Scripture says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. And I know we have that song, and I love it a lot. It says, I'm no longer a slave to fear, right? Because I am a child of God. We could also sing, I'm no longer a slave to sin, for I am a child of God. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. You see those words? Crucified, set free. So, I have a question for you guys. After we turn to God, are we still sinning or are we not sinning anymore? So who's for yes? Can I hear still sinning yes? Okay, I hear if you're still sinning no. You know, I had a discussion with one person one day, and he was basically actually really trying to prove that he's not sinning anymore since he turned to God. Well, it would have been a complicated discussion, but it was pretty easy because, you know, the Bible just tells us pretty clear in 1 John 1:8. And, you know, John speaks to brothers and sisters, not to some strangers. And he says, if we claim we have no sin, what are we doing? We are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. So, well, that's then pretty clear. We are still sinning. But how does that work? We just said crucified. You heard that word, right? Set free. So what's happening? We don't put our sin just in jail for 2 weeks, then we let it out for 1 day, then we put it back and stuff like that. Well, without making too much theology out of it and making it too complicated, I even can't with my English skills anyway. But what I want to say is, doesn't matter how deep the hole, doesn't matter how far you got in addiction of any kind, the power of God is so strong that He's able to break every chain. Doesn't matter how thick, doesn't matter how many, doesn't matter how many demons, God is able to deliver you away from those. God is able. And God did through His Son Jesus Christ. Praise His name forever. So sin has no power because God is greater. But that doesn't mean that sin lost its taste. You know, we get transformed. And we don't want to go back there. In that sinful nature, we hate it. We don't want to get in touch with all those things anymore. But that doesn't mean that sin lost its taste. Let me give an example. If somebody was a drug addict, you know, he got delivered away from those. The chains are broken. If he would take drugs again, he would still enjoy it. You know, if somebody was an alcoholic and he stopped drinking, if he would take a bit of alcohol, I don't think, some cases, some people say that they would spit it out and never drink a drop because it's so just untasteful. I don't know. I think it's still tasteful for somebody who was an alcoholic, you know. But after he realizes what he has done, he starts crying to God. He starts showing sorrow. And he would never go back there. For somebody who maybe enjoyed gossiping, when he stops gossiping, when God saves him out of that, if one night it happens that he gets into this gossip, maybe he enjoys it, but then he gets home. Then he realizes, what have I done? And he cannot sleep at night. She cannot sleep at night. You know, that's the reaction which we should have. We shouldn't stay in that situation. And we want to raise up again from that situation. We want to leave it behind us, that past. Second Corinthians 7:1 says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body, our spirits, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. You know what happens once in a while? You get tired, you get weak. Sometimes it's even enough, and I even heard a sermon in this church, a great sermon about that, to just not be consequent enough with your good lifestyle, what you have. What I'm trying to say is basically, you stop reading your Bible for a few days. You stop praying for a few days. You don't even think about a reason for that. You just stop. You start doing other stuff which seems to be fun. What's happening to you? Because you might think, well, that's not such a big deal. What could happen to me? I'm just not reading the Bible a few days. What could happen to me? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. You get weak. You get really, really weak. It's like you would stop eating your food. Exactly, that's what's happening. And you get very vulnerable to devil's attacks. And you might fall very, very quick. Because we do not read the Bible just to get more information out of it. We don't read our Bibles just to be smart. And to show up when we speak to somebody and tell him, hey, you know, by the way, you know all the 12 sons of Jacob? Let me tell you. Do you know all the 12 apostles? Let me tell you. You know the sons of Simeon? Let me tell you, I know. When we are getting in heaven, God is not going to give us a test and going to say, okay, you need to pass with A, B, and if you have a C or a D, well, that's not good enough. F, of course you fail. That's not going to be it, you know. God is not giving us a test. God is not asking us questions like that. We do not read our Bible for those reasons. We read our Bible because we believe from the bottom of our heart that God wants to talk to us through the Bible. That God wants to nurture us through the Bible. That God wants to change our life and transform us through His Word. That's why we want to read our Bible in the morning and not before we get to sleep, those three chapters, what we have in our plan so that we finish our Bible in 1 year. We want to make sure that we do that, you know. So that we can count and so that we can say, hey, by the way, I read the Bible 20 times. Well, who cares if you don't live it? Who cares if you don't have any expectations from God when you read it? Because when we read our Bible, we want to expect something from God. When I read my Bible, I'm telling God, God, speak through me through that chapter. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's just a line of names. I want you, God, to speak to me. I want you, God, to change my life. I want you, God, to transform me through your word. Have expectations to God. Have big expectations to God. And you'll see God works. God speaks to you. God changes. There are so many stories when a person just gave a Bible to somebody. And you thought like, man, I'm just giving him a Bible. But that person turned out to be a person who preached the gospel to thousands and ten thousands and hundred thousands of people. And hundred thousands of people got saved. Why? Because one person, one time, gave a Bible to somebody. Have expectations from God when you read His Bible. Have expectations from God when you pray. Are you praying for healing? Well, I tell you something. Our God is a healer. Do you believe that? Our God is a healer. Do you believe that, church? Our God can heal. But you need to believe it. No, you really, truly need to believe it. When you're praying for somebody, you want to make sure when you're going away that that person is healed. If it's according to God's plan. Bible, reading our Bible gives us strength. Praying gives us strength. Having that strength, having God on our side, the devil has no chance. We are stronger with God. We are very weak without Him. But true repentance wants more than that. It wants to have Christ and His righteousness and is willing to forsake and abandon everything in order to gain Him. That's why the fourth aspect is called repentance, transfers your heart allegiance to Christ. Repentance transfers your heart allegiance to Christ. Now we are not talking just about acknowledging, showing sorrow, and stopping. We don't want to be Christians who are just standing somewhere and looking to the sky. I hope that's not our goal. When we turn to God, we want to be truly transformed. We don't want to just stop serving a master. You know, there is a verse in the Bible, Matthew 12:45. A guy who just swept his household, it's talking about his heart. And what does it say? Then the spirits find seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. They will be the experience of his evil generation. You see, if you don't do something, if you don't fill your heart with God and his righteousness and his word, you might end up even worse. That's why we have that great word, metanoia, transformation of your mind. You start living another life. You start having other values. You start having other goals. Matthew 22:37 says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Christianity doesn't work like that, that you're just trying it out, you know. Let's see how it works. Let's see how your God is, you know. Let's see, maybe it works out. If he's blessing me for the next 6 months, if it works out, I'll keep going being a Christian. Maybe it's going to be a nice thing, you know. And if not, well, we'll see. Maybe there is another God here on earth. Because, I mean, there are so many. That's not what our God wants, you know. Our God doesn't want just 10 minutes of our day. Our God wants our whole life, our whole mind, our heart, our motivations, everything, everything. So now, in conclusion, let's get to this last passage, what I want to talk about. And we find it in Matthew 10:37. It says, and please let this part of Scripture get deep into your soul and into your mind. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Let's get back to Abraham a bit. Let's think about Abraham a bit. So, Abraham gave up his family, his brothers, to go to listen to God's voice and go to Canaan. And, you know, God made him a great, great promise. And, you know, God starts blessing Abraham in many ways. But there is one promise which is not fulfilled yet. He's still waiting on a son. At a certain point, Abraham gets really desperate. And he says, God, what's going on? Is Eliezer going to be my heir now? And what does God say? No, no. I'm going to give you a son. So skipping this whole chapter with Ishmael, God is giving Abraham, after such a long time, when he's not even able to have a son anymore, when he's 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old, he's giving Abraham a son. And you know, I didn't understand all that very well 1.5 years ago. But now I'm a father and I'm looking at my daughter. And you've seen our daughter. And she's such a great blessing. I mean, just think about Abraham when he looked at his son, when he first smiled at him. How much happiness must he have had? When he looked at his son, when he first started to say a word. When he looked at his son, when he first started taking his first steps. And time passes by and he starts growing and growing. And you look, and he looks at his son, and his son brings so much happiness in his life. So much happiness in his life. But at a certain day, God tells Abraham, "Now Abraham, I want you to give your son as a sacrifice. I want you to give your son as a sacrifice." How would that information, would that be for you if God would ask something like that? After so many years, there is a bit of happiness, you know. He has his son, and then God wants to take him away. How would you feel? How would you feel? Because it's easy to say, yeah, well, I love God. Well, in such situations, it's not that easy, I would say. Because, you know, you don't really see God. You see Him through your eyes of and through your faith. But you see your son, you see your daughter every single day when you get back from work. You see them smile to you. You see them playing with you. And it makes you so extremely happy. And then to see your child being sacrificed, I don't know how that would be for you. I cannot even imagine how it would be for me. But in such situations, we can truly see how much we truly love God. And Abraham is such a great example for us. Because he loved God so much and he trusted so much in God that he wanted to bring his own child, his own son, as a sacrifice. And so he brought him on that mountain, which later was the mountain where the temple was built, which later was the area, if not the mountain, where somebody else needed to be given as a sacrifice. But you know, when Abraham and Isaac got up there, when they got to that point when this sacrifice needed to be consumed, the angel of the Lord stopped it. The angel of the Lord stopped it and said, "No, that's enough." But there was a time where somebody else was on that mountain. And on that day, nobody said stop. When the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was given as a sacrifice, nobody stopped. If you truly think about that, and you truly let this go into your heart, you understand how much God loved you. He truly gave His only begotten Son for you and me. So we truly know that God loves us. The question is, how much do you love God? How much are you willing to give up for Him? You know, there is a word in Philippians 1:20, and it says, "And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ," says Paul, "whatever I live or die. For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better." Why is it even better? Because then he would be with Christ for an eternity. How much do you love your life, your lifestyle? How much? And how much do you love God? How much are you willing to give up for Him? How far do you want to go with your repentance? That's what I want to ask you tonight. Because you know, I hear it so often. We want revive, we want revive, we want revive, we want change, we want to see people healed in masses and all that. And it's fine and it's great. I want it too. But let me tell you something tonight. You can have the greatest revive right now in your heart. You don't need to wait for any wave to come. Because if you truly want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, totally, you can experience the greatest revive ever for yourself and for your family. Do you believe that? And I want to tell you something. If we truly and truly would do that, every single one of us who are here tonight, I want to tell you, I'm 100% sure that everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. I read once a book about a guy who said, let's start doing and thinking this, what would Jesus do? You know, and he called like five people and from now on, we want to just think, what would Jesus do? You know, and they start having this motto for their life. I want to tell you something. Hundreds of people got changed. Hundreds and thousands of people got changed. Why? Because they truly wanted it. They truly wanted to repent. They truly wanted to change. How much do you want to change? That's the question. How far do you want to go? How much are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ? How much do you still cling on your life? How much do you still hold on your life? Are you willing to give it to God totally? Are you willing to give it to God totally? Are you willing to truly repent? If you are, I'm telling you, you're going to experience revival in your heart. Let us stand. You are going to truly experience revive in your life and in your family. I know it. I know it because God did it in my life. You know, on a simple day, on a very simple day, nothing special happened. But I made that decision, God, I want to follow you. Doesn't matter the cost. And He changed my life. And He changed my life. And I'm not perfect. But God changed my life. And we are in this process of getting holier, in this process of sanctification. But God is able to change us and to do great things in our church, in our community, in our city, if we truly want to follow Jesus Christ. Do you really want it? That's the question, what I'm asking you. God bless you all.